God, I pray you continue to pull us and to instruct us in our sonship in you, what it means for us to be sons and daughters of the Most High God, and how to live as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We bless you and thank you for the good gifts that you give us. And I pray that as we pursue you tonight, that you would unveil to us the mysteries of your word, and through the clarity that is the will of God, through the word of God, I pray that we would be conformed to be more like you. I pray as we think about what it means for us to study the younger son tonight, and what it means for us to see the weaknesses that are there and the proclivities, and what it means for us to return to our Father, that you would show us your never-ending love and the wonder of your grace in new ways that we haven't experienced before. Yeah, thank you for who you are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just quick review from last week. We looked at three groupings of gifts, one in Ephesians 4, one in 1 Corinthians 12, one in Romans 12. The Ephesians 4 gifts are office gifts given to offices of the church. The manifestational gifts are those listed in 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit gives and removes those according to the need that is there at the needed ministry point in time. Redemptive gifts have a lot to do with who you are in Christ. And how it is that you fit into the body, particularly from a ministry standpoint. In order to understand the good gifts that the Father gives us, we must understand the good gifts that are given from a good God who gives gifts simply because he loves his kids, right? Last week, one poignant time during our teaching was when I said, why does God give us spiritual gifts? And all of the responses were to build the kingdom, to fulfill our responsibilities, to do our calling. When the deepest reason, why does the Father give gifts, is the same reason that I give gifts to my kids, you know, and the same reason that you give gifts to yours, and the same reason that we've been given good gifts, because we're parents, and we love our kids, and we want to hook them up, and we want them to be successful, and we want them to be fulfilled and full of purpose and life. And God gives good gifts because God's a good God. God doesn't need us to fulfill his kingdom work. God could speak a simple word right now and everything would be all taken care of, because in Christ all things are taken care of. Sin, death, and the grave have been vanquished. We are more than conquerors in Christ. All these things are true realities. So the question is how do we live in those realities? The answer is sonship. Which we looked at a lot last week, particularly from Romans chapter 8. And if you missed last week, that's okay. We're going to be posting, we're recording all of these things, and we'll be posting stuff archived on the internet. So if you miss a teaching here or there, you will be able to receive what it is that that you may possibly have missed. Last week, we ended in Romans 8, so we'll start there this week. And then I'm going to give you a quick example of what a son looks like. And then we are going to move into a, for lack of a better word, a template mode of teaching, where we're going to examine one story in Scripture really closely. It's particularly a story about sonship and fathering and what it means for us to be sons and daughters of God. And that's when Tim and I are going to co-teach and team teach the story of the prodigal son. So that's the plan for tonight. But for now, we're going to start off in Romans chapter 8. So go there if you have your text. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All right, it is God's plan for his sons to be glorified. It is God, Proverbs, what, 17, 19? One of the odd-numbered teen psalms says that God designs his sons to receive honor, right? Honor and glory is what God desires. In the same way that I desire my son to wear a good name and to receive the honor and glory that's due that name, it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father. It's the same thing. The question is how is sonship transmitted? How is sonship transmitted? I'll give you a hint. The answer is in your text. And don't, I mean, Jesus is the right answer, but not really. So, that's right. That's right. We look at, well, there are two spirits here that are listed. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Right? So there is a spirit of sonship that's then placed in opposition to a spirit of, next verse, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Spirit of slavery leads us back into fear. Right? What can't exist in the realm of fear? Love can't exist in the realm of fear. And fear can't exist in the realm of love. Perfect love casts out fear. In the same way, fear cancels out perfect love. And what we have is a form of something where we know that God loves us, but we don't know that God loves us. You know, and it's in that place that we could tend to live. But even this comparison here is one step too far down the road, because there's one other more active spirit that's at work, and it's up here. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. So it's actually the Holy Spirit that leads us into a spirit of our sonship that then cancels out the spirit of slavery. I think that cancels out this orphan spirit. We've been given not just these things, but the way that spirit of sonship is received is through a spirit of adoption. Spirit of a sonship is received through spirit of adoption, which is all brought to fruition through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, this is a key point that's worth pausing to talk about for a couple of minutes, which is this. If and when you and I feel like orphans, if and when you and I see that we are living out of fear, or if and when we get into a circumstance that makes us question who our Father is, you know, even though we know it here, we don't know it here. When we're in those situations, what we oftentimes try to do, particularly as Americans, who live in Pennsylvania Dutch country, is we try and just muscle through it. We try and just pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We use stupid phrases like, time heals all wounds. You know, no, it doesn't. Talk to anybody that's received a real wound, and they'll tell you that it still hurts. You know, a woman that has lost her husband in a divorce feels that. You know, the parent that has had a child go astray from the Lord feels that. And even when that child comes back, you can step on a nerve that's still raw. You know, even if that marriage is healed, you can step on nerves that are still out there. And it brings into question what it means for us to be sons and what it means for us to know a Father who is truly who he says he is, which is good. And what we try and do then is we try and think our way out of these situations. And on some level, we're not too far off. I mean, you can't remember what we studied last week, which is that through the renewing of our mind, we are able to choose our sonship, right? Through the renewing of our mind, we are able to say, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to accuse God. I'm not going to step into an identity that I don't belong in, simply because it's not who I am. It's not who I am. But healing and a true reception of sonship on a spirit level only happens as we interact with the Spirit of God. And I think that one of the greatest, this is a rabbit trail for you that we won't go down, but I will voice my opinion because that's what I do. And it's okay, you can laugh at me because, all right, I'll move on. I think one of the greatest tools of the enemy over the course of the last 100 years or so has been his ability to divide the church along the lines of the Holy Spirit. What's more is I don't think that any particular stream of faith has any particular corner on the market that is the Holy Spirit. I think that when you look at biblical concepts of the Holy Spirit and the way that he interacts with his people, I view the Holy Spirit like a diamond, right? And that if you take a diamond and if you put it in a singular spot and if you direct light to it and you sit it there and the lights don't move and the diamond doesn't move, the diamond looks the same, right? It is always the way that it is. But if you take the diamond and if you turn it just a little bit, the light refracts through it differently. And it produces different patterns and different colors and different spectrums. Right? And when you look at teachings and the work of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, it's like this beautiful gem that just keeps getting turned. And there are these crazy manifestations that happen. And there is this very methodical walking out of the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. You know, and there is a very relational aspect to the Holy Spirit. And there is a very deep fear of what the Spirit of God can do when he judges. You know what I mean? So the Holy Spirit is this gem that keeps turning. And what we do, and what the enemy, I think, has accomplished in churches is that he's divided us almost directly down this line of the Holy Spirit, where you regard the Holy Spirit when you look at the diamond from the right side of the case. Therefore, you go to those kind of churches. And those of us that view the diamond from the left side of the case go to those kind of churches. And those of us that view it from the front go to this other kind. And those that view it from the back go to the other one. When what I think that we need to do is to submit to one another in love. What's actually one of the things that I love most about Cornerstone is the fact that we have like crazy charismatics and stuck in the mud Anabaptists that have all found each other. You know, and all with good searching questions and with a willingness and an ability to listen to one another. And so moving into this realm, moving into this sonship concept requires us to interact with the Holy Spirit, and we can't get stuck with the Holy Spirit. What these different streams produce oftentimes is fear of another stream. And I'm afraid of where it is that those people come from. And I'm afraid of what it is that I see there. I'm afraid to pray for healing through the Spirit because what if it doesn't happen? You know what I mean? I'm afraid to study my Bible because what if I don't get it? Both of those things are about the Holy Spirit. Both of those things have to do with Him. Jesus makes the craziest statement in John 14. I mean, God incarnate walking with the disciples, and He says, I'm going to send you someone better than me. What could be better than God incarnate walking with us and telling us what to do? You know, and Jesus says the Holy Spirit is better. He's better. Wild stuff. Wild stuff. But when we come to sonship, what we need to realize is that it's, again, and we keep saying this, it's not really about us. I mean, it is on some level. We want to live as sons. We want to be able to live free in the full acceptance and the authority and responsibility that the Father has given us. But that does not begin with me, and it does not begin with my ability to live right, and it does not begin with my ability to buck up and keep moving forward. I only fully receive sonship on a spirit level as I interact with the Holy Spirit. That means this has a lot to do with worship. It has a lot to do with the Word of God, and it has a lot to do with the body of Christ, because it's in those three areas, I think, that you see the Spirit of God active in the church. Worship, Word, community. That was a good rabbit trail. All right. So, an example of who it is that has lived as a son. This is good stuff. And I'm actually on time. Go to the book of Esther. Esther is before Psalms, but it's after like Kings and Chronicles, sandwiched in there. It's immediately after Nehemiah, immediately before Job. Page 405 in John's Bible. All right, the book of Esther. Some of you in this room know this story. All right, I'm going to give a basic summary of what's going on with Esther. And we're going to look at some specific verses throughout to see this woman who lived as a son. All right, and just again, for gender purposes, everyone has everyone approaches Christ with both genders. We are all declared sons of God. We are all the bride of Christ. All right, every woman in here is a son. Every man in here is a bride. All right, okay. So Esther is a Jew, right? She's a Jew that is living in Persia at this time. A guy named Xerxes is on the throne. Ahasuerus is on the throne. As is typical in those days in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, he has multiple wives, but his favorite wife at this point in time is a woman called Vashti, right? And Vashti would be very beautiful, and she would but she would know her place when it comes to the king, right? This is not like a dual reign kind of a situation. This is oppression of women to the nth degree where, I mean, it's just, it's an awful kind of a system when it comes to living identity. And so notice that the book is Esther, right? And so this is a woman that we're going to be talking about who can live as a son in the most oppressive gender culture probably that you could think of. I mean, it's vicious. Women are property. They're to be called upon, particularly for sex, and to keep things cleaned up around the house and to make good food. And if they don't do any one of those things well, then beating and divorce is appropriate. You know, I mean, it's a vicious society toward women. And that's not to be overlooked. You know, we could easily have gone to like Elijah lived as a son. But I think that Esther shows up in such key ways, particularly given the circumstance that she's put in, which is about the hardest that you could be asked to live and to serve in. And she still shows up. And I don't even think she realizes that she shows up. You see what I mean? All right. So, so Vashti. Anyway, Vashti and Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus has a big party because he's as powerful as he is. And he has all of his buddies come together. So there's this big group of drunk bozos together in a room. And Ahasuerus is inebriated and he says, go get Vashti and have her come and dance before me and before, you know, my friends so he can, you know, show off his trophy. And Vashti, God bless her, says no. I hope she's in heaven because I'd like to shake her hand. She says no. I'm not going to do it. And you don't do this. You don't do this. This is almost treasonous. She could have been put to death for it according to their law, but she wasn't. He had mercy on her and he simply put her away. But this also meant now that he needed a new queen. And so the king sends out through his entire empire, which is a huge empire, for the most beautiful women to be found and to be put into what's literally a contest, right? To see who's going to be the queen, who can please the king the best and thus be the queen. And so there's this huge rigmarole they go through of beautifying themselves and perfumes and eunuchs and all kinds of crazy stuff. So what we find in chapter two is, and actually, when you read the book of Esther, you see the book of Esther is as much about this guy Mordecai as it is about Esther. And what you see is And what you actually see at work is a father and a daughter, even though they're not. You see a father, spiritual father, and a spiritual daughter, spiritual son, working together for the good of God's people. So chapter 2, verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, all right, this is after Esther had gone into King Ahasuerus, and he had been very, very pleased with her. I mean, she was apparently just a knockout. She was beautiful. She carried herself well, elegant, graceful, all the things that a king would want in a queen. He found in Esther. The only thing is Esther was a Jew, and Jews were beginning to become looked down upon by the people in Ahasuerus' empire. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Right? So here's this father bringing up this daughter, even though he's really an uncle, but her parents weren't around, so he took care of her. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Big Thanaterish, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai when the affair was investigated and found to be so. The men were both hanged on the gallows. All right, so Mordecai saves the king's life. The king doesn't know about it. The point in this passage is that Esther understood who she was. She understood that she was placed in a position where she could help her people. She understood that even though she found grace and favor in the eyes of the king, when Mordecai spoke, it was important for her to obey. She's living like a son. She understands her authority structures. Right? She doesn't push back, even in the face of fear. So this guy Haman shows up. Haman's the bad guy. In fact, just last week, Purim was celebrated. It was a Jewish festival, which is when Jews celebrate with these little cookies, celebrate the hanging of this guy Haman. So when Haman and Mordecai have a conflict because Mordecai won't bow the knee to him, Haman just loses it. I mean, his pride can't take it. And so he goes before a king, Ahasuerus, and he says, you should kill all of the Jews. You should kill all the Jews. These people, they're going to revolt against you. It's going to be bad. You should get rid of them and the king believes him, is deceived, buys into his lie, and puts out an edict. And back at this is the law of the Medes and Persians, which means that this law can never be repealed. When a law is made, it is followed through on, pure and simple. There's never a law taken back. And so it's declared that all the Jews in the empire are to be slaughtered. Right? This is the first Holocaust. And so in this situation, Mordecai finds out about it and realizes that the Jews are in big trouble. Now, at this point, Esther has been named to the queen. She's still a Jew. The king doesn't know that she's a Jew. He hasn't told her yet. And Mordecai sends word to Esther and says, you're going to have to go into the king. And you're going to have to use the favor that God has given you in his sight and talk to him about this situation. This is a life and death situation, literally. You just don't walk into the throne room of the king. You just don't do it. If it's an understood thing that you just don't do that. And so if and when that happens, the king, if he just sits there and looks at you, then you're taken out and beheaded because you broke the social faux pas with the king. If the king takes his scepter and if he extends it toward you, then that simply says you have grace and favor. You can come down and, you know, you can approach me. And so Esther gets ready. She goes through this huge beautification process again. Not only that, though, but she declares what has become known as an Esther fast, which is the most difficult fast that you'll ever find out about. It's 3 days without food and water. And you can only live 3 days without water. The point of an Esther fast is you take yourself to the point of death. You are literally a walking skeleton by the time that these 3 days are up. And you pray to God for change and for what it is you want to pray for, but more than anything, you just pray that you'll live. And it takes you down to the absolute basic thing. It's also, scripturally speaking, one of the most powerful spiritual warfare tools that a Christian has is an Esther fast. And it's not something you just pull out every now and then. You know, when your child is dying of cancer and you don't have any options, you know, that's when a parent hears God say, this is an Esther fast. This is a time that I'm for real. And this is what happens. And Mordecai does the fast, and Esther and her handmaids do the fast, and Esther goes before the king, and Mordecai says, this is what you've been made for. This is why you're there. This is your call. This is your gift. This is what you were made for. Look at chapter 4. 7. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach, the messenger, went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. When Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except to the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. All right, so she understands what's being asked of her. She understands how grim the situation is. So she goes before the king, and the king extends the scepter, and she says, come to a party. And then the king comes to the party and goes, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want, even to the half of my kingdom. And she says, all I want you to do is come to another party, but just you and Haman. And so the king says, all right, whatever you want. So the next party, what is it that you want? I'll give you anything up to the half of the kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, what's your wish, Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it will be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would not have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace guard. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. I mean, picture this thing in your mind. This just plays like a great movie. Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" I mean, so Haman's situation, just by pure stroke of bad luck, goes from bad to worse. Because the guy's just begging for his life, and it looks like he's going after the queen. As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Arbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance, said to the king, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high," and he said, "Hang him on that." Then go to chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. So here is this daughter who lives in her sonship. And she is put in the most difficult, the most oppressive of cultures, and is chosen and given a specific calling, a specific gift, right? The joy to be the queen and access the king's presence. She stays connected to the earthly authorities that God puts her under. Right, a spiritual father. She listens to what Mordecai says, even to the point of it being frightening, even terrifying, to the point of death. And she just simply walks. She just simply follows. She keeps God first, as exhibited through her fast. She listens to Mordecai at every turn. And ultimately, who is it that receives the greatest honor? Is it Esther? No, who is it? It's her father. That sonship. And I think of the depth of fulfillment that Esther feels in this moment. Think of the depth of favor that rests on her in Mordecai's eyes. I mean, the spiritual parallel in this story is just beautiful. And I don't even think she thought she was that great. She just did what a son does. She walked. She lived. She was the beautiful creation that God made her to be. She listened to her community, and she exalted the glory of the one who led her. Sonship, fathering, it's beautiful. And look at the gifts that she's given in return. It's really good stuff. We could be on it all night, but we're not. So that's an example of a son. Now, when we live in sonship, there's the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We're going to use this as a template. Right, we're going to look at the younger son tonight. We're going to look at the older son next week, and we're going to look at the heart of the father the fourth week. And in each one of these situations, in the situation and the mindset and the heart of the younger son, the mindset and the heart of the older son, we see two different ways, two distinct ways of being a son. And you'll be able to see yourself in the younger son. You'll be able to see yourself in the older son. You'll probably have one that you lean more than the other, lean toward more than the other. But in this picture and in this life, and looking at the way that these two boys, which who are both prodigals when it comes down to it, when looking at the way these two boys interact with their father, and watching the father be good, generous, and giving in the midst of all of this stuff that happens with his kids, there is just no more truer application of sonship to our lives in this story. So tonight, Tim's going to teach on the younger son. Next week, I'll be teaching on the older son. And then Tim and I are both going to teach on the heart of the father and the good, generous, giving God that we have. So, yes, I'm going to turn it over to Tim now. I don't know if you want a break at this point before you get started. Okay, yeah, we're going to switch mics. You can stand up, take a stretch. I'm going to roll home and help my wife with therapies tonight because I have not done that in several days, and I should. So I will see you folks on Sunday and leave.
All right, we will pick up where we left off. How many of you made it last week? Decent amount of you. All right. How many of you took advantage of your homework? Yeah, and I knew you were here, Phil, because I heard him say something about "don't cheat, Phil." I actually heard that on the recording, so you were here. There's an article from Jack Frost, and I think Jay said something like, "and he is a real guy, he's not a snowman." And there is also a comparison chart on son and orphan. And if you weren't here, or if you forgot them, or if your cat made them into paper airplanes or whatever happened to them, there's some more back there on the right, well, my right, maybe your left, staircase going out. You can pick up those. The only reason that I am referencing them, well, I should say two reasons that I'm referencing them, is because, A, you were given that for homework, so just to bring it up, and if you haven't gotten a chance to take a look at it, make sure that you take a look at it, because it will be woven throughout the rest of tonight and next week and the following week. So make sure that you check it out, and even if you haven't, you've heard a little bit about what Jay talked about, this picture of a son, a good example of a son in Esther, and you've also heard him say a little bit about the orphan spirit and being an orphan, having that spirit in us. And I think, having said that, just keep those things in mind. And when we read through Luke 15 tonight, just as I was thinking about it and bringing it to you and sharing it with you, is you'll certainly hear the story of the prodigal son, one that you've probably heard before. You will think of the son, the younger son, the older son, the father. That is what the story is about, but it's a picture of relationship. And so when we read it, try to think beyond younger son, older son, father, and think me and God. So we approach it in that way and then draw out these, well, what I would call characteristics that we can see in both the sons, and tonight just looking at the younger son, or the son who decided to take the goods and take off. That's the son that we'll be looking at tonight. In going through that, think about you and think about God in the story of the prodigal son. If you have Bible with you, you can turn over to Luke 15 if you're not already there. Just set up what's going on in this passage is that Jesus is with some tax gatherers. They're near him listening, and the Pharisees are around him and starting to complain a bit. They've always got something to be critical about or have a critical spirit about, looking to try to peg Jesus with something. And so they're saying, they can't believe that Jesus is sitting with these people. And then he starts telling stories. And so the context of the stories as we get into the prodigal son is the lost, God's heart for the lost. And that's where the story of the prodigal son comes in. I'm going to start in verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 25. We're not going to read the whole chapter, only because next week we'll take a closer look at the older son, tonight just being the younger son. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them," he being the father, if you're not following along in the Bible. "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine," or pigs. "He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be married." I might have just said married. I'm trying to think. Was there a D on the end of that? Mary is the word that I was looking for. Not married, for the sake of any confusion happening. They did not get married. That is not part of the story. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And the reason that I wanted to at least read verse 25 along with this, I know it kind of catches the beginning of the older son, but to experience what he was experiencing, hearing what was going on and seeing what was going on. So I don't want to jump ahead, but what was happening when the younger son returned home. So what I would like to do is walk through this and look at some characteristics of the younger son and walk through it with you. And I'll start just by, and I probably won't have a whole lot of questions for you to interact on, but one that I do want you to interact on together, so just with a few people that are around you, or find some people. If you're not around someone, just move. What kind of attitude do you think is in the younger son to approach his dad the way in which he did in verse 12? So to refresh, he says, "Dad, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So with a couple of people around you, take a couple of minutes and talk about that attitude. What kind of attitude was in this kid, in this son, and he was the younger son, to go to his dad and to ask this? Go. What was that? Yeah, giggle, giggle. So let's hear some of the ideas. What kind of attitude did you hear as you guys were sharing together? Just go ahead and call it out. Okay. If you didn't hear, arrogance, pride, entitlement. Rebellion, disrespect. Okay, expectation due to birthright, probably linked in with entitlement. John said, took for granted. No, it's completely fine. Yeah, from the mouths of babes, right? And yeah, actually here, John and Steph's son contesting his birthright right now, I guess is what we're dealing with. Okay. So let me just read down through the short list we got, not to cut anybody off, but I think we've got a good representation here. So arrogance, pride, this spirit of entitlement, or that's mine, and I deserve that for whatever reason. Rebellion, disrespect, John said taking for granted what his father had worked for. I mean, it was a representation of his life. So these are coming out of verse 12 and just trying to look beneath what we see happening with the younger son going to his father and bringing this question to his father, what kind of attitude being present. I think in looking at this, the point is for us to also wrestle with ourselves. When we come to God, what is our attitude? And in looking at, and one of the things that Jay had said last week in the teaching, if you were here or if you weren't, was something to the effect of, how do we own this orphan spirit? And, I mean, one of the keys in looking at this passage, one of the first things we see is, what is the attitude in which we are approaching the Father? What is our attitude? So, I'm not going to write the whole thing out, but I'm going to put the key word up, which is attitude. And it's the kind of attitude, when I say that, when we're talking about that, I'm not talking about like, okay, I have a bad attitude or I have a good attitude. I mean, that's something I think about in dealing with, if you have kids or you're a teacher or you're in a classroom setting, or maybe even you're just, talking to a friend or spouse or whatever, we can have bad attitudes. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking more about the spirit in which we approach, our spirit, our inner spirit, in how we are coming towards our relationship with the Father. So that is the first key point in looking at this passage in verse 12. There's a couple of words that came to mind, and some of you all hit on them. I'll just share them with you. Mistrust. I thought I heard someone say this, so I don't know, but this idea of, you dad, or say it in this way because we need to make this personal, you, God, don't know what I need. Which can lead then to the dishonor, which disrespect was mentioned. So we dishonor the Father. Obviously, and this maybe was too obvious, but that this son very focused on self. He was just interested in what he wanted. And then also being very self-reliant or independent. So that, I don't need you. Obviously he's asking for something, but he's asking for it because he wants to take it and then do whatever he thinks is best. I think this is the only other interactive thing that I wanted you all to talk about tonight, and that is in the area, which is this next point I want to look at, is the inheritance. Because in verse 12, the younger son's asking for the estate. He's asking for his inheritance. We want to look at someone, a case study from the Old Testament. I don't know if we'll get there tonight. I might have to do the same thing Jay did and tag it at the beginning next week, but we'll see if we get there. So looking at Old Testament culture of what an inheritance is, how that worked, and then New Testament, and then, to us today in our understanding of what is an inheritance. I would like us to, in this couple minutes of interacting, just to keep it to, when you come into reading this, what is your understanding of inheritance? So if you want to make it that personal, then think of it in a way of, I've experienced, for example, making it personal, my grandmother passed away in the early 90s, and there was part of an inheritance that I received. So I can draw part of my understanding of, present-day inheritance from that. That's what I want you to come with. You can also talk about, if you would like to, what you believe the understanding to be in this time with this younger son and what he's asking for. And it's okay if you don't get to it, because I will when we do. So take a few minutes, talk about what is inheritance. What is that? How about some of what you all talked about in defining inheritance? What is inheritance? What did you talk about? I heard you talking. I just did that for fun, Tony. Carrie's put her hand up. Okay, I saw that. Oh, that's so nice. Can you feel the love? Tony.
It's something you would get someone to buy.
And Tony said, it's something you would get if someone died. Which is, of course, a true statement. Most of the time. But not all the time. Anyone else? Justin? That's really good, too, yeah. For people listening later, Christy is talking about it not being something you can touch or taste or necessarily see an object, but something that is learned or modeled, and particularly in the context of tonight and talking about having a father figure, so something that's modeled from like a parent figure that you're inheriting from your folks. Whether that's a biological or spiritual. Very good. Someone else? Kathy? Okay, you don't have a choice. It's what's given to you. Interesting perspective, yeah. And you would not have chosen that otherwise. Okay. See, certainly want to invite everybody into this. She said, I got a silver tea set one time and would not have chosen that. All right, any other thoughts from your discussion on inheritance? Going once, twice. Okay. What I would like to talk with you about, just for a couple minutes or seconds, whatever it works out to be, is context of the culture. What's going on right here in the passage is that the son actually could ask if he wanted to, which I think a lot of times we think, no, that's not the case. It was not completely out of the question for the son to ask. I think what the important thing is the context, because, Justin talked about it being based on relationship. That's one aspect of an inheritance. And so the context of what's going on here is that between dad and son, his asking is not something that would be considered, you know, a proper cultural asking. He's asking a selfish motive. He's not looking to really honor his dad at all in taking the inheritance early, because we find out in the story, you know, what happens with the inheritance. So the context of it is, although he can ask, and it did happen, most of the time this was something that, you know, the sons would get toward the end of dad's life. Dad might still be alive. In fact, what we'll get to eventually with the Old Testament person is that, you know, the father prays a blessing over the son. And it's the same in the culture here with the story of the prodigal son as it is in the Old Testament, and that is that the firstborn son would get a double portion. And so in this case, this is the younger son, or the second son, he's getting a third of the possessions. The interesting thing is that is this is translated, and I think John was the one who said it, it's translated as life or living. And so you have this picture of the dad, the father, who is giving this inheritance, is really giving himself. And so the same thing that I said to you earlier is, when we think about this, think of it personally as you, and the father is God. And so this inheritance of the father in this story, or in any case with any inheritance that the father is giving of himself, it's his life. It's who he is, which kind of touches on what Christy was sharing and what Justin shared about relationship. I guess for inheritance, I put a question after attitude. You know, how or in what way do we come to God the Father in our attitude or in spirit? For inheritance is to ask, you know, what we believe, or what do we believe is ours. And I guess I'll tag on to possess. Looking at verses 12 and 13, this is another element. Just want to take you there. We've been kind of camping out in verse 12 and verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And so we have this picture in verse 12 and in verse 13 of a break in relationship. There's the element of the emotional, spiritual break in relationship, and then there is the physical, the geographical break in location. And so that what we see happening, and I think this is worth noting, because, again, thinking of this personally as it relates to me as a son, God as my father, and a break in relationship, that the son, in the prodigal son, removes himself. He was the one who left. And I know I have heard, and there's been times where I've even felt this, that, you know, where is God? Where is he? And what we'll see as we get down to looking at the end of the story, and I'm going to say it now because it fits here with this break in relationship as being sons, is that God never stops being dad. And really, we never stop being son or sons or children of God, but we refuse to be sons. We choose. We choose to remove ourselves. We choose to have the attitude of, hey, I know what's best. I got this. I don't need you. Just give me what's mine. And then I will go and, you know, do whatever it is that I think I need to do for myself. That is a fun sound on the marker right now, if you're not getting that. I probably won't be able to write then. I'll try it if I can. There are mice in the building. Someone just grumble about mice? I thought I heard somebody go, oh. This is going to be really interesting hearing this on the internet. Okay, I did not write a question there, but in looking at the break in relationship, I just put self-initiated. In other words, the break in relationship never comes by way of the father. The break in relationship comes by way of the Son. And if you want to put a question there, then ask myself, ourselves, what is my role in my relationship with the Father if there is a break in relationship? Verse 14, verse 14 talks about what he does. 13 and 14 talking about squandering, wasting, and so you have this kind of picture of the dishonor that we had mentioned earlier. So it's evidence there in him squandering what his dad gave him. So Dennis was here, he would call that poor stewardship. What's interesting is verse 14, it says, and it's kind of wild, like right in the story, right after the son goes and blows basically what his dad gave him, a severe famine comes into the land. And famine, of course, shortage on food. And so you have this symbol of the land almost, in a way, testifying what is going on inwardly in the son, which is just, it's an interesting picture of, and I hadn't necessarily thought about this earlier, but, you know, Jay was talking about Jonah and how, you know, God just kind of threw the storm. And so in this picture of, you know, here comes this famine, pay attention, you know, that God is still speaking. And it goes on in verse 15, he attached himself to one of the citizens of the country and sent him to his fields to feed swine. 16, he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger?" And so, I guess in asking the question here, looking at the next point in characteristics of having this orphan spirit, what are we filling ourselves with? Because we have this picture of, in the culture, there's a couple of things going on here, that the son blows everything he has, which his father gave to him, which speaks to what he thinks about his father. This famine comes on the land, and he's basically in a hard spot. And so rather than hearing what it is that God brought and turning and repenting, he decides, I'm going to try to keeping on. I'm going to try to make something. And so what he chooses is first to connect with a people that are not only in distance far away from God, like geographically distant, this is far from where his father is and where his brother is, but they're also far away, spiritually speaking. It's a people that he really shouldn't be associated with. So you have this picture of community. And who is it that we're in relationship with as it relates to how our relationship with the Father is? Because who's in our life, and thinking back to the Gospels, Jesus even asking for the disciples to be given to him, and who he surrounded himself with, and even the disciples who was in their life, you have this picture of community and what's going on with the prodigal son when he's choosing not to turn, but to try to keep going on. And so I'm just going to write filling. What are we filling ourselves with? We think that we can satisfy ourselves. He's just trying to eat basically the junk that the pigs eat. And so we end up thinking that we're going to be filled or satisfied with, you know, crap, basically. And that we, you know, who are we associating with? Who is it that is in our community that would, well, it would influence the direction that we go? Are we moving toward turning to go back to our Father? Or are we, and in this case with the pigs, you might have heard this in the story, but culturally it's like the worst thing that he could have done. You can think of what in your mind would be the worst thing to do. Because I could probably say something and you might not think it's the worst thing, or maybe you'd think it's worse than the worst thing you had. Not that that matters. But culturally speaking, for him to work with pigs, Jewish culture, unclean, don't touch them. In fact, I believe the way the Jews translate pigs, they won't even call them by name. They just call them those things. That's what they're translated as, those things. They don't even call them pigs. They're like that low, that dirty. And he's working with the pigs because of his pride, because he refuses to turn and to go back to the Father. That is not how you spell junk. Although it could be the beginning of jukebox. I don't know. You couldn't see that, either listening to this or sitting behind me, so that was just for me. Sorry, guys. Verse 16, and he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And so there's this idea, and what we were just talking about, of settling for less, that he doesn't cease becoming, or we don't cease becoming a son, yet we're willing to settle for those relationships that don't spur us to the Father. We're willing to settle for those relationships that don't edify, that don't encourage, and we're willing to settle for what we think is food. But it's just, it's crap, and it's not filling us. And so there's the picture of us, of the prodigal son, being willing to do that. And it's not our design, it's not who we are. In verse 17 to 19, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And I think Jay mentioned this last week. So if you're here last week, or if you listened to last week's teaching, Jay alluded to this, and that is the son. Now, he said, I think he just said one part of this, so I'm going to actually include two parts of it. Jay, I believe, talked about the son's perspective of the father. And what I'm going to say is that the son not only had a distorted perspective of his father, he also had a distorted perspective of himself. And, you know, we can be the same way, where we see God as, and if you checked out your homework, one of the ways God's described with that orphan spirit is a taskmaster. Nothing more than a boss, an employer. So I am an employee, I am a servant, I am a slave. And in fact, in the story of the prodigal son, that's what the younger son is saying. He's basically saying, well, my dad has workers and they're taken care of better than I am. So, hey, he's not even thinking son. He's thinking slave or worker, servant. I'll just go be a servant. So I'll go work. I'll go work for this guy. Forget that he's my dad and my father. And I'll do these things so I can get these things. I don't know if you heard that. So I will do these things so I can get these things. And that is the relationship that that's what he sees. He's got this distorted perspective. So he forgets about his father being his father, being dad, and what it is that his dad has for him. And he completely forgets about being son. His dad becomes nothing more than a boss, or another way to say this is an ends to a means. So that my dad will get me what I think I need. In which case, when we're looking at this picture, this story, is the son, we can say, is most likely in the same place he was when he left. Except at least now he's willing to turn back to his father because he tried what he could. That was not what he needed. But he's still looking at his dad as, well, almost mechanical. Like, I can get what I need. So we'll just write distorted perspective of a relationship. And you can ask yourself the question, you know, when is it? I'm going to share a quote with you here in just a couple of minutes because I think we're about done. Jay told me I had 7 minutes to go over because we started 7 minutes late, so I'm going to go with that. I'm going to share a quote with you at the end that, I mean, it speaks directly into this. And, you know, you might be sitting there thinking about something else, which is okay because I've been there too. Or you might be sitting there and you're thinking about this, and what does this mean for me to have this kind of perspective of my dad, of my heavenly father, as, you know, a candy machine or, you know, a bank account or whatever your perspective is, that, you know, I do these things. In the story of the prodigal son, I will go back, I will say these things because I recognize I need to say them so that I can then do these things and then I can get this. And I believe what is seen in the story and what we can probably relate to is that the relationship is still missed. Verse 20 to 25, that's actually pretty cool. I'm going to point out a couple of things, and then I think, I'll just share. I have a couple of questions for you to take with you. I have one little bit of homework, and then I'll share this quote. 20 to 25, I'm sure we'll pick up, not next week, but in 2 weeks, because that's the picture of the Father's heart. But is important in the context of tonight, in looking particularly at what we just talked about, this perspective, is, okay, so we have the Son's picture of what he was thinking about when he's out there, blown everything that was given to him. I'm sure humiliated because of the job he took up, the people he was associated with. And he's thinking of Dad as nothing more than, I can get food. So, a means to an end. But here's how the father responds. And he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. And then verse 25 is talking about what, as the older son comes and hears the music and sees the dancing. And so you have this beautiful picture of the father who, the son recognizes his need to turn, even if his motivation wasn't completely in line with reality. In other words, who God is, who his father is, and who he is as son. He turns nonetheless, and he's coming back. And you don't have this idea of a dad standing there. It's about time. I've been waiting for you all this time. You got stuff you need to do. Better get your butt back here because, you know, you're like behind a couple of years on the work. Or that he wasn't even there, that he's, you know, off somewhere else just completely ignoring the fact that his son's been gone for, you know, who knows how long and doesn't care. No, you have this picture of, okay, he's watching, he's looking, he's waiting, and he sees him. And he doesn't wait. He goes. It just took the son turning. And so the father's waiting, the father's watching, the son turns, he sees him coming, and he goes to him. And then doesn't just treat him like a son, he treats him like a king, because he gives him the best. He gives him a robe, he gives him a ring, treats him like royalty when he comes home. It's interesting, the picture of killing the calf, that there's this idea of sacrifice again. Sacrifice on the father's part and celebration, that he's celebrating his son. He's welcoming him. Talks about hug, embrace, touch, a kiss. There's emotion, there's affection. He's waiting, he's watching, he's receiving, and he's treating him better than what we hear in the story of the son can even imagine. And so when we have this idea of what our relationship is with God, and can hear so many times and I was just listening to this today, we hear so many times from the enemy accusations that come in the form of first person. I this, I that, I suck. You know, you can fill in the blank, because I'm sure it's maybe not that word, but other words that come into the lies, but that the reality is, and of course the question then that comes with that is, where are you living? Are you living in the lies or what feels real? If you've seen The Matrix, kind of like The Matrix, it's just this projected thing. It's not reality. What is reality is so often what I think we don't choose to live as in real time, in what is actual, that we are sons, and we might be away, but that the picture of the Father is that he is watching, he is waiting, and he will receive us. Not to mention the whole party and celebration thing, because everybody loves a party. In fact, there was way back, I listened to a guy named Tony Campolo, and he was imitating a pastor. And I remember him talking about this funeral that this pastor was conducting. And the funeral was of this young kid who, of course, many people were, you know, why did this have to happen? Why did this have to happen? And so the pastor's, Tony Campolo is saying, the pastor's preaching to this corpse, and he, like, slams the top of the casket down, which, if you can imagine being there, I mean, I don't know that I could. I don't know that I would ever do that. Slams the casket down and says, you know, wake up, Clarence! Wake up, Clarence! Because there's going to be a good getting up morning! And he's talking about the party that we have with God. And I think that's the picture we miss so often, is that, you know, almost thinking about legalistic terms that, well, I better, you know, I better not do that, I better not. And we're missing, and this is going back to what Jay said earlier, we're missing the Spirit's call, the Spirit's connection with us as sons. You can write these down, or you can listen to the recording later when it's posted online and get the questions, but this is for you to take with you and for me. So what is the right perspective of our Father, capital F, our Heavenly Father, and of ourselves? What is the right perspective of our Father and of ourselves? And then, where do we live? So we have an understanding through Scripture, through what God's given us, as to what is reality. What is our reality? Where are we really living? And then the next question, I'll read them all one more time. The next question, what do we transfer to God that's not even who He is? So while you're writing that down, the picture of the prodigal son is that, you know, he's got in his mind that I'm not even worthy to be called your son. But the father's perspective is, oh, yes, you are. You're so worthy that I'll treat you as a king. And I will celebrate you. I will watch for you. I will wait for you. So what is it that we transfer to God that's not even who He is, His heart for us? And then what do we settle for that is not even who we are? What are we willing to settle for that's not even who we are? In case you didn't get them, one last time, what is a right perspective of our Father and of ourselves? Question one. And then tagged onto that, where do we live? Next question, what do we transfer to God that's not even who He is, His character, His being toward us as Father? And then what do we settle for that is not even who we are as sons? Your homework for next week, before I read the quote, is I would like you to look at Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, and also Genesis chapter 27 through chapter 28, verse 5. So again, that's Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34, and Genesis chapter 27, the whole thing, and then chapter 28, verses 1 to 5. And that is the story of Jacob. And I will probably do something similar to Jay and take about 10 to 25-ish minutes next week and look at some highlights from Jacob as he parallels the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. This is a quote. Actually, it's a collaboration or a amalgamation or potpourri, whatever you want to call it, of, I like to call him my boy, Larry Crabb. Some people call him my boyfriend. And if you're one of those people, just come see me afterwards. I will punch you. I'm just kidding. Millions of Christians are following Jesus to gain a better life of blessings now. We think it's our birthright. God is the means of blessing, the modern Judaizers say. Implied but never stated is that God Himself is not the blessing we seek. It's therefore right and actually His plan that we use Him to get a better life. Modern Judaizers appeal to our lower nature, to our wrong-headed idea first suggested by Satan back in Genesis, that blessings are to be valued above relationship with the blesser. And so You know, you want a better marriage, then do this or pray this or, you know, ask for that or read this book. You want to raise better kids? Well, then parent in this way. You want a better job? Well, then, you know, make this kind of resume or position yourself in this way at work where you're at. You want to be a better leader? Then fill in the blank. You want no pain? Don't want to experience pain anymore? Then do this. You want to be healed? Then do this. And you need to hear me say this. I am not saying don't desire those things, because I don't believe God's saying don't desire those things. But I think what we miss is that as sons, we're just sitting out there in the pig pen thinking, well, my dad's got some servants and they've got enough bread to eat, so I'll go get some food, make sure I have enough to eat, and completely miss our relationship with the Father. So that in coming to Him and seeking Him as Father and recognizing our position as sons and our inheritance with everything that Christ has and what we have to possess, that God will give us blessings as He desires, but that it's not the blessings we seek or seek to desire, but it is the relationship with Him as Father that we seek. Let me pray. Father, thanks for opportunity to gather. Thanks for the opportunity to be your kids. And Lord, even through the opportunity to look into the truth of your word, Lord, we know that you say it doesn't return empty, it doesn't return void. And so we claim that, and we claim that in the authority and truth of Jesus as your Son. And God, just pray your Spirit's connection with our spirit, Lord, that we wouldn't quench your Spirit. God, that we'd be open to what it is you want to speak to us, and Lord, what it is we need to examine as your kids, that if we're far off, if we're, you know, eating the junk that's put in the trough, if we're hanging out with pigs, Lord, that you would show us, and God, that we would choose to turn, that we would choose to be sons. And we just pray your blessing, Lord, over each of us, and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Have a great night.